Okay, this is the fourth message, as we just said, and we're going to be looking at the Reformation, how it came to America. And so you can see the board here. This is kind of the outline of what we'll be talking about. And this is, again, just more of an informal conversation about this. And then we will, I guess after lunch, right? We have one more message after lunch. That's where we're going to be talking about the history of the Reformation in America over the last 400 years. And so we'll look at that together, and that'll be very, very important. I want to just ask a question here at the beginning. What is it that you personally really, really treasure? What is really, really important to you? And we're going to be looking at the different people that came to America with the Reformation in their hearts and ask the question, what was it that they treasured? And so hopefully, as we do that, it'll just kind of spur us to think, what's really important in my life? And what is it that I want to give my life to? Okay, so let's go ahead and start. In the year 1607, the first permanent English settlement in America took place, and that was in Jamestown, Virginia. Some of you have been to Jamestown. I love it. I love going there. In fact, I feel sorry for you Oklahomans, because there's so much glorious history on the East Coast, and I would encourage you, if you ever are able, please go over there and check out this incredible history. But anyway, Jamestown, in 1607, they came. And this is the Church of England primarily that came. There was a commission that was done. Their purpose, their motives, some were, they just wanted to explore, to be honest. Some people wanted to explore. You've heard of Captain John Smith, right? How many have heard of him? Yeah. He rises and falls in history. People say, oh, he was great. And then they say, oh, he was terrible. And they throw stones at him. And that's how it is a lot of times with people, famous people in history. John Smith, evidently, you can read some of his personal narratives and accounts. He lauded, that is, he praised and was excited about Christ and about the gospel. And so he had great things to say about their first minister. His name was Robert Hunt. Robert Hunt was the first minister in Jamestown. When they landed, this is really beautiful. They landed. The first thing Robert Hunt did was he climbed on the shores of America, fell to his knees, and he said, Lord Jesus, may you be exalted in this land, and may Satan be bound. And that was his longing. And so what happened since then? You know, and that's what's, American history is fascinating and beautiful. But anyway, they came with the 39 Articles, which is the Church of England has a doctrinal statement that's called the 39 Articles. And again, if you get a chance to read it, it's beautiful. It's very, very good. It's very strongly Calvinistic. And very clear on the gospel, very clear on grace, and so on. And so these are the people that came in 1607. As you know, they kind of quickly splintered, and there was a lot of conflict. And I want to tell you some of their first rules, their first laws. So just imagine, you're coming to the New World. This was called the New World. And they came, and they realized, we have to have some laws. And so they were still connected to England, but they had laws like this. If you blaspheme the Trinity here in the New World, we are going to put you to death. And if you miss church, now just imagine if Pastor Jerry did this, okay? If you miss church one time, you get a penalty. If something happens to you, you get put in locks or stockades or something, I don't know. If you miss church a second time, then something more severe would happen. You'd probably get thrown in jail or something like that. If you miss church three times without an excuse, death. Why is that important? It shows, now these laws were not obeyed or not followed, not enforced, but still it shows their heart. They were concerned that God would be rightly worshiped here in the new world. So that's 1607. Then in 1620, we have the pilgrims that came, and they were originally English people who went to Holland first. They went to Holland, and they went there because they were suffering persecution, and they were restricted in their freedom. They were called separatists. And really, the roots of Baptist Church, in my opinion, are rooted in the pilgrims themselves. And in fact, many of the early Baptists in Holland started there. So we have the pilgrims, they came from Holland, and then they eventually worked their way over here. What was their reason for coming? It was freedom. It was freedom. Freedom of worship. And they wanted to come for purity. In fact, there's wonderful books written about the pilgrims, one by a guy named David Beale. It's just no one's heard of him, but it's a nice book, and it does a good job of tracing the pilgrim history from England to Holland. Then they came back to England, and then from England they sailed off to the New World, to America, and they ended up in New England. And then in 1630, we have the Puritans that came. And in this bunch, you had people like John Winthrop. John Cotton is another name that you may have heard. These were wonderful people, very, very godly men and solid men. John Cotton, for example, did a great job of teaching. He wrote his own catechism. You can get this today if you're interested. Down in Texas, it's Wall Builders. Have you all ever heard of Wall Builders? If you go to Wall Builders, you can get what's called Cotton's Catechism and look at it. It's a beautiful little catechism that he wrote. And so, but anyway, John Cotton was one of the early Puritans that came, and he was good friends with Jeremiah Burroughs. Do y'all know that name? He was one of the Puritans still over in England, and they were very, very close friends and encouragers of each other. Jeremiah Burroughs over in England was part of what's called the Westminster Assembly, and this group of men wrote the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger Catechism, and Shorter Catechism. And the Shorter Catechism is a beautiful one. It starts off with, what is the chief end of man? How would you all answer that? And to enjoy him forever, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's really beautiful. And so anyway, Cotton was very familiar with that world and what was going on, but that happened. The development of the Westminster Standards, I think after Cotton came here to America. So that's kind of what was going on internationally, the Puritans, and they were strong, and they were not nice to the first Baptist. Do y'all know this story? Who's the first Baptist that came? To Roger Williams. Yeah, Roger Williams. And they said, Roger Williams, we don't like what you're teaching, and so we banish you. And the Puritans kicked him out. And they sent him off into the wilderness. They ended up calling that place Providence, and it's Providence, Rhode Island today. And so just a remarkable history of what happened. But why did the Puritans come? They also came for freedom. You see, over in England, the Church of England was becoming very, there's a lot of development here, but in the 1550s, Thomas Cranmer wrote the 39 Articles, and that was developed later by John Jewell. I'm telling you too much information. But anyway, things developed pretty good, and then Queen Elizabeth I came into reign, And she was actually, believe it or not, a Calvinist. And she translated, as a little girl, a 13-year-old girl, Elizabeth would translate Calvin's writings into the English language and give them to Queen Catherine Parr. Isn't that amazing? So Elizabeth was very familiar with the Reformation, and she loved it. But she was also trying to be, and I'm not trying to defend her, but from her position, she was wanting to calm the waters because England was going back and forth. If you were a Catholic, you were killed. If you were a Protestant, you were killed. And so she, as a Protestant, gets in control, and she says, okay, we're going to be Protestant nation, but you Catholics have some freedom here, and you can keep your cathedrals. In fact, the cathedrals in England are still there today because of Queen Elizabeth. She didn't tear them down. And so anyway, Elizabeth, though, she was starting to put restrictions on Puritans. And then after Elizabeth, there was some archbishops that were, again, real, I use the word cheese balls. That's all that comes to my mind. They were just bad, bad people. Archbishop Laud isn't one of these guys. And they demanded that they worship using the Book of Common Prayer. And so, long story short, they leave. The Puritans leave, and they come to the New World, to America, for freedom and for purity. Again, they wanted, what they treasured was to have a pure worship of Almighty God. Some of the great Puritans of this time that we know of are John Cotton, as I mentioned, John Winthrop, Anne Bradstreet was a wonderful lady who wrote beautiful poems about the Lord and about good theology. Anne Bradstreet. And you can read her poems today. So those are just some. Well, let's move on to the 1600s, just kind of in general. The Lutherans show up, and they settled in New York and New Jersey in what was called New Sweden, which was on the Delaware River. And they actually translated Luther's small catechism into the Algonquin language, which was the Indians around them. And so they had a real heart for missions and ministry as well. Why did they come? They came for economic reasons. That was one of their reasons. They also came for exploration, and they were following the explorers and so on. And then they also came for missions. They wanted to share the Reformation message to the New World. Next, the Huguenots. The right way to say that name right here is Huguenots. That's the right way to say it. And so I'm just going to say Huguenots because that's the way I've always said it. That's the American way of saying it, but the French way would be Huguenots. They were French Protestants from France. Remember, we just spent time talking about the persecution that went on in France. And these dear people suffered greatly. And I want to just go through a brief history of what was going on in France and why they ended up coming to America and what happened to them after they came to America. As I mentioned, in 1534, we had that placards incident where the Protestants in France, in my opinion, they were being obnoxious. They shouldn't have done this. They were being, we used to say, facial, in your face, you know. And I think they lacked tact. And it brought on persecution. But that happened in 1534. Decades later, in 1572, there was a St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, which I think I mentioned last night, where thousands of people, at least 5,000, and estimates go higher than that, were killed in one day in Paris and outside of Paris. So again, the suffering, the Protestants were killed by the Catholics. And suffering and persecution continued and continued and continued. And the Huguenots said, we're going to take up arms and fight back. And the Huguenot church in France began to grow and prosper. and get huge. And that just made the Catholics all the more frightened of the Protestants. Well, finally, in 1598, there's what's called the Edict of Nantes, is the way it looks, but it's Nantes. The Edict of Nantes took place, and it gave the Protestants freedom, sort of, to worship God. And that was great. But then that was in 1685, so we're getting close to this time. 1685, that freedom was revoked. It was taken away. They revoked the Edict of Nantes. And the persecution started up again, hot and fierce. And these French Protestants just skedaddled. There were three ways that they responded. Number one, some of the French Protestants stayed there in France and endured terrible persecution. Some stayed in France and said, we'll just become Catholics. You know, we can still just kind of hold to our convictions and we'll just become Catholics. In fact, King Henry III, who was a devout Protestant, at the one point in his reign, he realized there's pressure on him to kind of give the Catholics away. And you got to become a Catholic, Henry III. And he said this famous quote. He looked around and he thought, Paris is worth a mass. Paris is worth a mass. All I got to do is just show up and go to mass one day and I'll gain Paris. I'll gain France. I'll gain power. I'll keep power. And so sadly, Henry III compromised. It's Henry IV. Anyway, these Huguenots scattered. The rest of them scattered. They went to England, and there was a church there that even before this time, King Edward VI, the boy king, who was 16 years old when he died, 17. King Edward VI in England was a remarkably godly young man who wrote his own theology works. Isn't that something? He loved the doctrines of grace that we talked about this weekend. He loved them. He defended them. And he started what was called a church for the exiles, for people who came from other countries who were suffering persecution. And it's called the Strangers Church, And that building still stands in England today. But this is the kind of thing that's going on over in Europe. The Protestants are suffering and they're scrambling. And then some of them come to America. And here I want to show this to you. And Lisa and I had lugged this all the way out from West Virginia. But this is an actual Bible that the Huguenots owned. It's 380 years old, and it's in French, and it's got the name of the owner and the date that he owned it, 1663, in here. It's a beautiful, beautiful Bible, and I want you to look at it during lunch. Try not to get pizza sauce on it, but it's beautiful. And in it, you'll see all kinds of things. You'll see it's in French, and you'll see the New Testament. You'll see the Psalms and a Psalter, and there's like music score, you can see. The Huguenots loved the Psalms, and they would go into battle singing the Psalms and so on. And so they were a psalm-singing people. And then you have the French Confession of Faith in the back. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so I'd love for you to look at this. Again, it's about 400 years old, but that's the Huguenot Bible. So they come in 1685 to America. They come up to what's called New Rochelle, New York. Rochelle, France, was a Huguenot stronghold. And so when they came to America, you have New Rochelle in New York. They came to New York, they came to Virginia, and then they came to South Carolina. In 1686, they came to Charleston, South Carolina. And to this day, there's a Huguenot church that meets in Charleston. and you can go to it. I've had the honor of going to that church twice, and it's beautiful the way they sing, the reverence that they have in their worship. Sadly, the sermon was not that great either time I've been there, so that was unfortunate, but the rest of it is just remarkable. And if you're ever in Charleston on a Sunday morning, I urge you to go worship with the Huguenots. You know, they're also, the Huguenots today are just these, Charleston, do y'all know much about Charleston? It's just kind of a rich town, very rich, very old, I love it actually. But they're kind of like, you know, elitist, I guess you could say. And I love it. I love that. And I remember afterwards they came up to us. They said, "We're so glad you all came. Why don't you come and fellowship with us across the street on Queen Street? Why don't you come there and we'll have some wine and some cheese and we'll just have a good time fellowshipping." And that's kind of what you get when you go to this Huguenot church. It's beautiful. Okay, 1706, the Presbyterians come. They first ones came from Ireland, from North Ireland, and they too were suffering hardship and pressure to compromise. And so they came for freedom and they came for evangelism. Perhaps, the Presbyterians will tell you the first Presbyterian minister in the New World was a man named Francis McKimmy. Francis McKimmy, and he came here in 1706 and he died a year later in 1707. But he was evidently a remarkable minister and a godly man. And he began a Presbyterian church here. Let's see how our time is. Okay. With all of these, there's so many stories I want to tell you. And I do want to just say one real quick about the Presbyterians. In Virginia, again, we're from Virginia, from West Virginia. The Church of England was the state church there. And they made it illegal for anybody else to come and preach. And so this is during the 1740s. The revivals were breaking out up in New England. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, these men were preaching. And so there's all kinds of movement going on. And some people were, again, there's a lesson here in diplomacy. I want you to get this. Some of the revival people that were Calvinists and, you know, they believed the right things, they just came down into Virginia. They stormed down there and they said, "We don't care about the Church of England. We don't care about this or that. We are just going to do things. We're just going to bust chops and we're going to set up our own churches and all that. We don't care." Now, was that right or wrong? Well, before you answer, just think about this. They ended up in jail for doing that by the Church of England, by the colony of Virginia at that time, because they were doing things the wrong way. Contrast that with a guy named Samuel Davies. Do you know that name? Samuel Davies was a godly Presbyterian minister. He loved the Lord, and he became the second or third president of, I think it's Princeton College, which back then was a strong Christian school. Samuel Davies also had a heart for Virginia. He also had a heart for the gospel, for the Reformation. He comes down to Virginia, and instead of being a bad guy, he goes over to Williamsburg and meets with the leadership, and he's up front with them. And he says, "There were hardly any churches anywhere in Virginia. There's a lot of people in the Shenandoah Valley, for example, that they have no gospel witness. And I'm asking you for permission to preach." And they said, "You got it." And he did. He preached in Hanover, and he preached in different places. And up until that time, people were just reading sermons they got out of books. They had no pastor, see? And so it's just a beautiful thing to see how when we pray and trust God and do things the right way and don't be obnoxious, that God can really use our lives and work in a powerful way. Well, what did these people treasure? The Church of England, the Pilgrims, the Puritans, the Lutherans, the Huguenots, the Presbyterians, the early Baptists. What did they treasure? What was important to them? And I love to ask that question because you can tell a lot about a person's life by how they answer that question. What do you treasure? What's on your heart? What do you love? Well, what they treasured were the solas of the Reformation. They loved them. They wanted to guard them. And I would say, perhaps even more so, they treasured purity of worship. They longed to worship God with a clean conscience in a way that gave reverence to Almighty God. And so there was a purity of worship and a purity of life that they wanted, and that's why they came. They also treasured faithfulness. Faithfulness. I'm not a big Lord of the Rings guy. I think, Jerry, you and your family probably are, and more power to you. But I did watch The Lord of the Rings years ago. My favorite character in The Lord of the Rings is this guy, and I hope I'm getting this right. Correct me if I'm wrong. His name is Legolas, okay? I love that guy. The reason I love him is he's just kind of behind the scenes, and then all of a sudden when it counts and when it matters, here comes Legolas, and he's shooting, and he's fighting. He's faithful. Am I getting that right? He doesn't say much in the movie, if I remember right, but he's just faithful and reliable and gets the job done. Well, these people, they treasured faithfulness to Almighty God. Sadly, it didn't remain that way. And I want to read to you something that happened. These comments are written by people in the 1700s as they step back. These were godly men in America. One was Henry Melchior Muhlenberg. Another was Isaac Manet. And they're stepping back now, and they're seeing how all these people came here to escape persecution and to treasure purity. But it didn't remain that way. And here's their analysis of it. Isaac Manet, he says, "It is now 50 years since we landed at Dover, and I do find that time does wear out matters after such a manner that all that is past, all the suffering, all the faithfulness, all the reasons for coming, all that is past is now as a dream. The generality of Christians, even the Reformed ones, are like the Israelites who no sooner pass the Red Sea, but then they forget their deliverance and go astray." And so there's a tendency within us all to forget and to get complacent. And that's what happened in America. And then Henry Melchior Muhlenberg, he says it this way, "It is a grave matter that such people who were banished because of the Protestant religion and suffered great hardship can so easily grow indifferent in this country. There are so many Huguenots here who have grown completely cold and have allowed their children and their children's children to grow up not knowing the faith and to being unbaptized and to live in complete darkness." And so that is the tendency. And it happened fairly quickly. In fact, in some ways, some places, you don't even get out of the 1600s, and this compromise has already taken place. We see it in the beginnings of Harvard. Harvard started as a strong college to train ministers, Reformed Protestant ministers. And it just dissipated not too long. Arminianism and Socinianism and Unitarianism, these are things that crept in, and the first Protestants in America began to dwindle and compromise. And then a new college would start up, like Yale, Dartmouth. All of these colleges started up to solve the problem and once again train godly ministers, but then they would pretty quickly compromise as well and fall short. So it's kind of a sad story. It's a beautiful story, but it's sad, but it doesn't have to end sad. And that's why we're here. And the next time together, we will look more closely at what has affected us over the last 400 years. Why is it that we have lost this keen, sharp edge of Protestant theology? Why have we lost that? And so, Lord willing, after lunch, we will look at that. Okay, we have time for questions. You have any questions or comments? Maybe just comments you have. Yeah, Jerry.
Could you give us a short definition?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Just real quick, Arminianism is the belief that man's will is flawed, but that we can choose, you know, we can choose to become a Christian and so on, apart from God's help. In other words, it's up to us totally. In the end, God may help and woo and do all these things, but it's up to us. And so classic Arminianism says that if that's, you can also lose your salvation. It's up to you, really. Ultimately, it depends on you, how you live, how you do this or that. Whereas Calvinism does agree that we have to choose, right? I mean, that whoever believes has everlasting life, right? I mean, there's a choice to be made. But a Calvinist can look back and say, well, why did I choose the Lord? And it was because God drew me and gave me that faith. And so that's the difference there. Socinianism is just another brand of Arminianism. And then Unitarianism is the belief that Jesus is it's a denial of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, a denial of the Trinity. And so with that, you end up denying your soteriology. You end up denying the doctrine of salvation with that. And so it ends up being just about you and about your goodness and so on. It lends itself to becoming a moralism, and instead of this rock-solid trust in Jesus as our Savior. And so that's the difference there. So Harvard started strong, and then it ends up just flaking out. Yale started strong, and it ends up flaking out. I'm getting this all confused, but Jonathan Edwards was the first president of Princeton or Yale. I can't remember. I'm sorry, I can't remember. Princeton? Okay, thank you. Whoever said it, thank you. Princeton. And Princeton College was a great university. It was meant to be, again, primarily a training of ministers. And it was very good. And it was good for a long time, actually. Princeton, of all of these, was the best one. And then, but eventually it kind of flaked out. Similar reasons. We just lost that edge. We lost the Protestant theology that we talked about last night, and it happened incrementally at times. And then so Princeton College was that way, and then Princeton Seminary broke off from the college to specifically train ministers, In 1869, it got started. No, 1830-something. I'm sorry. It started in the 1800s, and then it was doing great, Princeton Seminary, until 1929. And then it just totally caved in to liberalism in 1929. And Dartmouth, I don't know much about, but it's a similar story. Yeah. Well, it had a big impact. So how did that trajectory change or affect the churches in the area? They became very, again, stale. And if we're not sinners, and Arminianism ended up saying we're not sinners, Unitarianism said we're not sinners, Socinianism, all these things. If we're not sinners, then we don't need the cross. And so people started denying substitutionary atonement. Churches started denying that. And it was just, again, a slow, sad trajectory that took place. And then eventually, by the time you get to the... Am I talking too much, you all? I feel like I'm just firing out stuff. But anyway, you get to 1801... And actually, we'll talk about this next time more than today, right now, but I'll say it real quick. In 1800s, you have revivalism that comes to play, all right? And with that, this started kind of the key part. It started in the 1700s, but then outside of Lexington, Kentucky, there's a place called Paris, Kentucky. Where's our Kentucky friends? I know they're here. There they are. So you know all that, you know. But anyway, in Paris, Kentucky in 1801, the Presbyterians were coming to the frontier. Back then it was the frontier. And they had these seasons of communion. And it was a good thing because there was hardly any preachers, hardly anything. They would come together and the Presbyterians would gather. And they gathered at this place called Paris. Actually, it's called Cane Ridge. And they were going to have, so thousands of people gather for communion with good reason. And they're out in the frontier. But then other groups come and join, other denominations come and join. And it gets wild. You have people standing on top of tree stumps, barking like dogs. And people just extemporaneously standing up and preaching all kinds of crazy things. And that was a huge event in our American history. And it kind of kicked off the Second Great Awakening. And underneath all of that was this belief that human nature is basically good. Human nature is basically good. And Charles Finney was a revivalist during all this time. He was in upstate New York. He ends up down in Oberlin, Ohio. But Finney... he was strongly teaching that what's called Pelagianism, that you just need to hitch up your britches and start choosing to do right and you'll get saved. You'll get saved. That's how you get saved. You turn over a new leaf. He denied the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. He denied that. Clearly, he denied it. In written, you can get books that show where he writes, I deny that. In fact, he said it was a doctrine from hell, that Christ would die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, the substitutionary atonement. He denied that. Well, he buzzed around up in upstate New York, and there was great numbers that came to hear Finney, and there was all kinds of religious fervor and expression and emotion and people seemingly coming to faith in Christ. And yet it just fizzled out. And there's a guy named Whitney Cross who's written a book called The Burned Over District. And in that book, he talks about how upstate New York, with the revivalism that came through and all the emotion, it ended up doing more damage because it was like people just said, I've had it with religion. I tried this, I had this great emotional experience, and then it just burned me out. And it's called the Burned Over District. And interestingly enough, many of the cults in America started where? In upstate New York. The Shakers, the Mormons, Charles Russell Taze with the Jehovah Witnesses. All of these are I was going to say Yankee religions. I won't say that. I didn't say that, okay? But they started from upstate New York. And so anyway, this is how when we deny the Reformation, when we deny these things, we end up falling into great error. And this is just a quick sketch of some of those errors. By the way, getting back to Cane Ridge, Kentucky, and the barking dogs and all that, there were two people there, two ministers. Their last names were Barton and Stone. And they said, look, we are Calvinist preachers, but we reject Calvinism, and we're going to start our own denomination. Do you know what denomination they started? Church of Christ. That started there. And I hear tell that down in Texas, Church of Christ is really big. Am I correct? Is it big here also? It's also big in Kentucky, of course, but Church of Christ or Christian churches and so on. But it started with these two men, Barton and Stone, who were at Cane Ridge in Kentucky in 1801. All right, any other questions? Okay, well, it's time for some vittles, y'all. That is food. So, Jerry, you go ahead and